Please turn to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26, and the book of Numbers is, of course, known as the book of Numbers in part, in large part, because there's not only one census that is taken in the book in the very first chapter, but there's actually a second census as well, and we come to that second census today, a recounting of the people of God. Numbers 26, this is going to be a long reading, but I urge you to pay careful attention to God's word. It's holy and inspired and given for our growth and grace. Numbers 26, verses 1 through 65. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt." Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarhites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. The sons of Gad, according to their families, were of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Ariites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, of Areli, the family of the Areliites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, who died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, of Perez, the family of the Parzites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarhites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hemel, the family of the Hemelites. These are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. The sons of Issachar, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Pua, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who are numbered of them, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sarad, the family of the Sardadites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jalil, the family of the Jalilites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 60,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim, were the sons of Manasseh, of Maker, the family of the Makerites, and Maker begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of the Azraelites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, of Hepher, the family of the Hepherites. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelahites, of Becher, the family of the Bachrites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites, and these are the sons of Shuthelah, of Aaron, the family of the Aaronites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who are numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shupham, the family of the Shuphamites, of Hupham, the family of the Hupamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, and of Naaman, the family of the Naamanites. These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan, according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their families, were of Jimna, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesui, the family of the Jesuites, of Beriah, the family of the Beraites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of the Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were of Jaziel, the family of the Jazielites, of Guni, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shillem, the family of the Shillemites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,400. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." And these are those who are numbered of the Levites according to their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites. The family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The daughter of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. And those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, you have probably already seen that the results of our own national census, the 2020 census, are now coming out. And my guess is that most of you can name at least two states that are losing congressional seats and two states that are gaining congressional seats. In our immediate neighborhood, Illinois, Michigan, and Ohio are all losing seats. New York is also, along with California, Pennsylvania, and West Virginia. Whereas Oregon, Colorado are going to be gaining seats, Montana, Florida, North Carolina as well, and of course, because they always do things bigger, Texas gets two seats, two additional seats. This is what's going on, and this has been on the front pages across our country, this reallocation of congressional seats. And we might think of this census and the result of it and realize that on some level, our participation in the census matters to our congresspeople, right? That here in Indiana, we have 9 congressional representatives, and they all breathe a sigh of relief saying, wow, my seat is safe. We didn't lose seats like certain surrounding states. Therefore, my job is safe. But they don't take a census, particularly our congressional representatives aren't rejoicing in the census because they go through the roll and see your name as continuing as a citizen of the state of Indiana. Right, they instead are just thankful to be able to count you as a number and that number did not go down so much as to give up a seat to another state. Now, as we come to this particular census here and the 600-some thousand who are counted here, it's easy to just see this as a grouping of numbers. And there's certainly a recording of numbers in this passage, is there not? And we can see and trace back to Numbers chapter 1 and see, for instance, that the biggest change, the biggest increase that a given tribe had was Manasseh. Manasseh had grown more than any other tribe, whereas Simeon had shrunk by over 60%. These had been difficult years for the Simeonites. But at the end of the day, we come to the total number, and we can see that the total difference, if you add in the Levites as well, the total difference between the first census and the second census is a difference of less than 1,000 people. So if there's just this slight shift in population, why did God give us these 65 verses? And we can additionally ask the question later on, the third census that's taken in the Bible is the census that's taken during the reign of King David. And King David is punished, and the people are punished for that census. A plague comes. And so why here, as we come to this passage, very clearly in verse 1 and again in verse 4, do we see that it's the Lord who calls for this census to be taken? And what we see in the text before us so clearly is that God has this census taken, not to just count people. And that's what's going to set apart his census from the census that David would take later on. David wanted to take a census so that he could pat himself on the back and say, see what a great kingdom I have. Look at all these numerical people who I'm in charge of. God instead commands this census and has the people counted to communicate to these people and to you that to God, you are not just a number. That you and I are not just numbers to God. Instead, God is communicating that he is numbering people, that he counts us, that he knows us by name, because as we're going to see, he has a purpose for us, he has a place for us, and he has a commitment to your and my purity. You are not just a number to God. God cares about you. He does count us. He knows us each by name. He's written our names, of course, in the Lamb's Book of Life if we're in Jesus Christ. And so we are not merely a census number to God. God does not command this count because he's not sure how many Israelites there are, right? He knew perfectly. Instead, he commands this count so that they would know how many of them there were, and so that they would know his claim on their lives. God communicates to us his ownership of us, that we belong to him, his care for us, as he numbers us, as he knows us individually. So God numbers us. He numbers us for a purpose, for a place, and for purity. And we'll see that spread out through this passage. First of all, as we think about God numbering you and me for a purpose, or you might really want to say for purposes, we see this in the first four verses, that God numbers his people with particular identities and roles in mind. And it's instructive to us the way that God groups his people, the way that he even describes and numbers them, thinking about them. What is it that he tells them to count up? Take a census, verse 2, of what? Of the congregation. God counts you and includes you in the number as worshipers. When God looks at you and me, he sees us as a group of people called to worship and give thanks to him. God's saying to them, number yourselves because you are a congregation called to praise and glorify me. One of the things that we need to realize as we think about our name being in the Lamb's Book of Life, about us being one of the number, is that we are called to worship, that your worship matters to God, that he knows that you are here this morning. For those of you joining us on Zoom, he knows that you are worshiping him, even if trapped at home for whatever reason. He knows that your heart is inclined to worship him, or conversely, of course, he knows if we are here and not really engaged in worshiping him. I think it's easy for us when we get together as a congregation or in a larger group to think, well, I don't really matter. I just blend in. It doesn't really matter that I'm here. But notice that in God's congregation in Numbers 26, that there are not 601,729 who were counted, but there were 730. Your worship as the congregation of God matters to him. And part of that is because God has placed each one of you in particular places and given you particular opportunities to worship him. So there are general things as we come to worship that we're praising God for, but there, you know, for instance, we can praise God that he's a God who forgives sins. But as soon as I say that, you know that there are particular sins that you know about, that no one else knows about, that you are so thankful that God forgives. There are certain ways that in moments of discouragement in this last week, that God has shown up at your doorstep, so to speak, with chocolate chip cookies, to say, I love you in a language that you personally understand, that you see and can say, God loves me and takes care of me, that God wants you to praise him for. God's given you particular insights into his character, particular understandings and experiences with him. And so your worship matters to the Lord. Now, you might object, and you might say, well, Pastor Hansen, you're saying that this passage teaches us that God has purposes for us and that the worship of each person is important to God on an individual level. But you're conveniently overlooking the fact that in this census, that it's only those males 20 and above who are qualified for the armed forces of Israel. And so what about the women? What about the children? What about the disabled? What about the elderly who can't go out to war anymore? What about them? Well, I have two answers for you. The first is, Lord willing, come back next week, and in the next chapter, we're going to talk about those five daughters of Zelophehad, and we'll talk about how even in the Old Testament, it's clear, God makes clear that women have an important place in his kingdom. The second answer I'll give you to that is we can look forward to the New Testament, and so clearly we have passages like the Lord Jesus saying, let the children come to me and don't forbid them, for the kingdom belongs to them. And passages like, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. All right, so your worship matters. And that continues on. It continues on not only to this congregation, but into the New Testament age, of course, and even into the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on our throne and to the Lamb. God cares about you. You are not just a number to him. He has redeemed you and numbered you with purposes, the first of which is the purpose of worship. Look on in the text, verse number two, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses. And you heard that the whole way through the text, didn't you? You either were impressed with the way that I pronounced the names, or you scoffed at the way I pronounced the names, both of which might be semi-valid, right, as you chuckled under your breath about the vowels that I missed and the consonants I decided didn't really fit in quite right, and just in reading through, I didn't get all the diction exactly right, right? But God is counting the people, and he's counting them according to families. And he's formed his people into a community, hasn't he? That God is saying, not only have I redeemed you, not only am I counting you for worship, but I'm forming you into relationships. And I've made a covenant with you to bless families. I'll be the God of your children after you. And even as there are particular things that God has created you and me to praise him for, and specific reasons why he calls us to praise him, there are also particular relationships that he has claimed you for and that he's placed you in order that you might bring glory and honor to him. God is saying, you matter to me. And part of that, you matter to me because of the inner relationships that you have with my other children and the ways that I've positioned you to encourage them, to bless them, to challenge them, to have an impact on the lives of others around you. Third purpose why God numbers us. He numbers us in order that we might be his army. Verse 2, again, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Israel was numbered, of course, because God was getting ready to send them into the promised land. They had a mission to go on. They had a conquest that God had put before them. And there was a reason to be intimidated, of course. There were any number of Canaanites, of Canaanite nations to drive out, to destroy. But God had given them an army to do that work. And in a similar way, God has raised you and me up because his kingdom is still advancing. There's still enemies of his kingdom. There are still those who exalt themselves against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And just as they were called to advance on the promised land, so Jesus has left us with a command and a call that there are disciples to be made, that there is territory to be won, that there are those out there who need to be baptized and claimed by the King and then taught whatsoever things I have commanded you, and I am with you always. God could have chosen to do that work of conquering the world without the use of a human army, couldn't he? He could have written the gospel in the stars. He could have just chosen to drop copies of the Word of God with the rain and to have people read that and come to faith and then immediately be transported to the new heavens and new earth. But instead, he has chosen you, he's numbered you with the purpose that you would be his warriors. And he has particular places that, even as I said earlier, that he has particular things that he has called you to worship him for that are unknown to anyone else. He has particular places and relationships that he's put you in, particular territory, if you will, that he wants claimed for Christ, where he wants your voice to be the voice that is heard, proclaiming the glories of King Jesus. See, God has certain jobs, certain roles that he wants filled. Worshipers, relators, friends, and warriors. And in order to fill those roles, he saw fit not to stop at 601,729. No, he said, I need there to be, and there will be, 730. And so we need to see that we are not merely numbers in God's eyes. He sees us not just as numbers, but he has numbered us, he has counted us with a purpose, with purposes in mind. Secondly, he has numbered us with a place in mind. And you can see this, of course, it goes through the numbers of the children of Israel, all the tribes, the different family groups. And why are we going through this? Well, it's not only so that they can be an effective congregation, an effective army, but it's also, we see in verse 52 to 62, it's so that the land can be divided up in an appropriate way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is verse 52, verse 53, now to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. God wanted to divide the land in an appropriate way according to the tribes. And you probably have seen over the course of the last year, one of the things that they do to urge you to fill out your census form is to remind you that we use this data to allocate the number of fire, locations and numbers of fire stations and the position of police officers and where we'll build new schools and new roads and all of these sorts of things, right? Well, God here is saying one of the purposes of knowing the number is because I have a place, I'm bringing you into this promised land, but this promised land, I want it divided up equitably. And so there are going to be bigger tribes and smaller tribes. And you heard that, right? It's not as if we take the 601,000 and just divide it by 12 and say every tribe had about 50,000 people in it, but there's bigger and smaller tribes. And notice that even in this facet of the numbering, that there's an act of faith that God called the Israelites to, isn't there? And the act of faith is that, wait, we're numbering ourselves so that we can divide up a land that we've never seen, that we don't own a square inch of, and yet by faith, God calls them to begin the process of dividing up that land based on His promises, based on the fact that they too could really sing Psalm 44. It hadn't been written yet, but that they could have sung it in faith. It won't be by the sword that we're going to gain the land, but by the light of God's favor, that God will grant us His grace and lead us to victory. So they're dividing up the land before they see it, in essence. And it's interesting if you look at verse 54, and there's some discrepancy, it seems. God says, on the one hand, you're going to divide the land according to the number of names, so divide it equitably. But then He also says, verse 54, divide it by lot. Or sorry, that's verse 55. The land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. Now, the reality is that we're unclear of all the mechanics of how this worked. When they divided up the land by lots, there's a couple theories. One theory is that they had drawn these different territories up, and then that they would have somehow been grouped, right? We're gonna draw the lots of the large tribes, and these four territories will be split, between the large tribes, and these four between the middle-sized tribes, and these four between the small tribes, and we'll do it that way. There's other people who wonder if maybe the boundaries were a little bit flexible, and based on which section the tribe of Judah drew, for instance, that the boundaries could, you had key cities, but that the boundaries might expand out and balloon out in certain directions. We don't actually know that for sure. But what we do know is that God is saying, I want you numbered, Israel. And I want you numbered because I have a place prepared for you. Each one, verse 54, would be given, each of the tribes given its inheritance. And this is exactly the way that God has worked throughout history, isn't it? David could write those words in Psalm 23 that even in the presence of my enemies, you've prepared a table before me. Later on, I think it's Psalm 31, right? You've given me a place to stand. Jesus hanging on the cross, saying to the thief who believed, today you will be with me in paradise. I've prepared a place for you. And in the same way that we count heads and prepare places at the Sunday dinner table. Last night I looked at our dinner table and it was already set, and there's a couple extra places set. So I knew to ask Ruth, wait, who are those seats for? Right? It's not just that she picked some random number of plates and set them out on the table. We plan in this way. Well, certainly the Lord plans in this way as well. And what a comfort it is that God numbers us, not just to see us as a big blob of people, not just to see us as a sequence of numbers on a page or on a computer screen, but that when God numbers you, that when He knows you and me by name, that it's because He has and is preparing a place for us. Often in this life, the reality is that we feel out of place, and that we're not sure exactly how and where we fit in into the big group. But God doesn't see you as just a number. He sees you as a person who in Christ has been claimed and who He has a place prepared for you through Christ in the new heavens and new earth. You're not just a number to God. God has purposes for you. He has a place prepared for you. And thirdly, as we come to the end of this chapter, God numbers you for purity. It's interesting how throughout the census, in different ways, God highlights these different things I've been emphasizing. How He emphasizes the worshipers by setting apart the Levites. How He emphasizes the place by emphasizing the different groupings of people and the sizes of those groups. And the families, He emphasizes that, but He also emphasizes in a way that makes us squirm a little bit, He emphasizes the names of certain notorious characters, doesn't He? Nadab and Abihu, Dathan and Abiram from Numbers chapter 16, and Onan from the book of Genesis. And God's reminding them throughout that they are His chosen people, yes, but it's not because of their own godliness. It's because of His sovereign election and choice. And He finishes then by reminding them in a way that makes us squirm a little bit that verse 63 through 65, all of these people were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, but, verse 64, among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, except for Joshua and Caleb. And why is that? Why is that? Because the Lord, verse 65, had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them. Two times it tells us there, verse 64 and 65, there was not a man of them left. In verse 65, right in the middle of that, it tells us why. Because God had promised, and God keeps His word. Now, we've already talked in other sections of the book of Numbers, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but just remind you that does not lead us to say that all of those who failed to enter the promised land therefore were unbelievers and did not enter heaven. Otherwise, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam also are unbelievers, right? And the scripture tells us explicitly that that's not the case. We don't know the ratio ultimately, but why does God do this? What is God illustrating? What's He teaching us? He's teaching us very clearly His commitment to your and my holiness extends to every single one of His people. And we can think about this in light of Mother's Day. We all have a mother. And beyond all of us having a mother, we all of us had or have, depending on your age, certain games or tricks that we use to try to avoid the chastening hand of our mother. Right, and so your strategy might have had to do with the fact that you were one of the oldest siblings and therefore could get away with appearing to be more responsible at times with one of the younger siblings. Maybe you're one of the younger siblings and you've made it your practice to try to get away by not being noticed. I'm smaller, I'm more insignificant in a certain way, and maybe mom won't notice what I'm up to. Or maybe you're one of the brilliant middle siblings who knows how to kind of hide out in the middle of the group and keep from certain things being noticed that you're up to. Or, furthermore, there are certain incidents that have taken place in your life where at the time you were told, in so many words, you'll pay for this when we get home. And you just hoped and prayed and kept a low profile in hopes that it would be forgotten. These are some of the shenanigans that we pull, right? God here, in an uncomfortable way to us, though, is telling us that may have worked with your mother, but that's not the way that God deals with sin. And so even if you're man number 54,397 of the tribe of Issachar, you don't get to just sneak into the promised land. Or just because you've committed sin number 292,437, can you say, surely that one's not that important, it won't be noticed by God? And see, God here recounts the fact that he had taken note of and kept his promise to discipline that entire first generation, keeping them out of the promised land. He tells us that so clearly so that we will not be a presumptuous people. So that we will not be a presumptuous people who say, you know, there's a lot of Hitlers and murderers in the world. God has much bigger fish to fry than me. I'll just be able to sneak along as one of those middle children, one of the insignificant people in world history. Or that we would say to ourselves, you know, sin 292,437 is not really that crucial to God. I'm sure he didn't notice. You know, God's telling us here so clearly that he knows each and every one of us by name, and that he's aware of our sin, that not even one obscure Issacharite got to somehow sneak into this second census and to sneak into the promised land. And that truth should be terrifying to you. On the one hand, if your strategy is, surely I can just blend in as one of the crowd. Surely my sin is just not that significant in God's eyes. He won't notice it. He won't be aware of it. If that's your strategy for dealing with God, the 601,730 of this text should terrify you, because God knows exactly who you are and exactly what you have done. But that same truth that terrifies should also be an extreme comfort to you if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the same God who thoroughly numbers you who knows you by name and who knows each and every one of your sins, with that same thoroughness has placed each and every one of those sins on Christ. And so you're not going to come, if you're trusting in Christ, you're not going to come to the judgment day and in the review of your life come to sin 459,273 and God say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't take note of that one." And have that be the sin that sends you to hell. Because God is a God who is thorough and has placed each sin of each of his people on Christ. And he's chosen you, therefore, for purity, that we would be holy and without blame through Jesus Christ. And he is committed to that level of purity, that level of holiness in his people. And the cross testifies to that. You're not just a number to God. He's numbered you, he's counted you for particular purposes, for a particular place. And he's counted you, praise him, for your complete and total purity. You may be no more than a number on a piece of paper this morning to Jim Baird, Victoria Spartz, Greg Pence, Andre Carson, or Trey Hollingsworth. I think I got all the congressional. We have, I think, 5 congressional districts represented in our congregation. Your congressperson may not care at all about you personally, other than, "I'm glad they still live in Indiana so that I can keep my seat." They may just be thankful that, unlike Illinois and Ohio and Michigan, that there's not a seat being taken away. But recognize that when God counts you and me, it's not just without purpose, or not just to count you as a number, but it's because he values you and cares for you. And so, people of God, give thanks and rejoice in the fact that you are counted in the number, and that your place, therefore, your place in Christ is secure because you're part of the census. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for this particular passage, and we thank you that you are a God who cares about us and knows us by name, knows us individually, and has saved us and called us with a holy calling, writing our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to be a part of your census. Thank you for counting us worthy of inclusion. And Lord, we pray that we would then fulfill those roles that you have for us, and that we would look forward with great anticipation to that perfect purity that you're accomplishing in us and that you will finalize in that great day. Lord, cause us to look forward with great anticipation to the place that you have prepared for us. And even now, be preparing us for our glorious eternity that we'll spend with you. We thank you for it, and we worship you for it. In Christ's name, amen.